Well, if you will, let's take our Bibles and turn together to Genesis chapter 21. You might also turn in your Bibles to Galatians 4. We'll look briefly there today too, but I'll read both texts as we begin. So we'll look at Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 8, and then we'll flip over to Galatians 4 to verse 21. Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 8, the Bible says, "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to do, do as she tells you. For though Isaac shall be your for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. She departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. She went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, 'Let me not look on the death of the child.' And as she ate, as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." And then briefly to Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, where it says, the Apostle Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for it. This morning, as we begin, I think it's appropriate to ask a question that I hope will linger in your minds as we worship and consider God's word this morning. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Charles Spurgeon wrote in the October 7th entry of Morning and Evening, "Reader, this is an important question. Listen to the Christian's answer and see if it is yours. On whom dost thou trust?" He says, "Oh, blessed trust, to trust him whose power will never be exhausted, whose love will never wane, whose kindness will never change, whose faithfulness will never fail, whose wisdom will never be confused, and whose perfect goodness can never know a diminution. Happy art thou, reader, if this trust is thine. So trusting, thou shalt enjoy sweet peace now and glory hereafter, and the foundation of thy trust shall never be removed." Do you trust God? Now, I'm not asking if you think you should trust God. I'm not asking if you are willing to trust God. I'm asking you to ask yourself a question. Do I trust God? Do you trust him with your finances? Do you trust him with your vocation, your job? Do you trust him with your future desires? Do you trust him with the infirmities that you bear right now? Do you trust him with your marriage? Do you trust him with your children? Do you actually trust God? Until you and I can answer this question with confidence, we will be constantly trying to figure out, constantly working how we can squeeze into the middle of God's plan and make it ours. We'll constantly be like a child pulling at their parent's hand, trying to go a different direction when the parent is leading the child in the best direction. Our text today is critical for the lives of believers. We must learn to trust God. God is good. He is completely wise, and he is absolutely sovereign over all things. Trust is the exact thing that we ought to give him. No matter what the circumstances are, he is worthy of your trust. So you need this text today. You need this text today. There are areas in your life right now where you are being called by God to trust him. I think sometimes obedience may even seem easier than trust. When there's a clear decision in front of us, do this and obey, do this and disobey, that seems pretty straightforward. But sometimes in the midst of difficult circumstances, when we're called to remain faithful, even when life is confusing and hard and even terrifying, it is difficult for us to trust. Well, last week in the text, in chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, we saw that God is faithful and that he provided the son. He provided the child that he had promised. We saw joy and laughter at the promise kept. But interestingly, right subsequent to that, as has been the pattern in Genesis, we see in the shadow of faithful love, that plan B is still sort of sitting around in the corner. That there's still plan B out there. You remember the awful incident when Sarah and Abraham showed how little they trusted God in that moment to provide, and they involved Abraham with Sarah's servant Hagar. And Hagar bore Abraham a son, Ishmael, and now that faithless choice actually begins to bring strife into the family. The account today probably begins around 2 years after verses 1 through 7, so there's a gap of sorts. That's the typical amount of time that scholars estimate for normal nursing in the ancient Near East. Some place the events a little later than that, but that's kind of the minimum that we can sort of be confident in. So the setting is we've got Abraham and Sarah, who are the two oldest parents at every PTA meeting. And then we've also got Isaac somewhere around the terrific twos. And we've got Hagar and the son Ishmael, who's in the teen years. So that sort of helps you set the context of where we are when we come to this story. Today's text, we have a timeless example of a crossroads of trust. We have a conflict between God's plans and man's plans. We see the father of the faithful have to choose between what God has promised and what he thought might be his best chance of working it out on his own. Trust is something that can certainly be difficult for all of us, especially as we suffer the impact of other people's sins in our lives. We can find trusting them and then more accurately trusting God can become a difficult thing. But the Bible makes clear that in life, the only sure place you and I can put our trust is in God. That he is absolutely the only unwavering one. That he is the faithful one. Psalm 20, verse 6 through 8 says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we will rise and stand upright." Psalm 50, verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. You shall glorify me." We're all familiar with Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that tells us that we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and do not lean on our own understanding. But in everything we do, in all our ways, we acknowledge him and he will make straight our paths. God is completely trustworthy. He delivers his people. You may not see the light at the end of that tunnel right now, but he is faithful and it is coming. And so we are faced with a choice today. Will we be Isaac people or Ishmael people? Will we be plan A or plan B? Will we look to the promise or will we trust our own plans? So today we'll look and see that this account is also one that the Holy Spirit wanted to be used as an allegory and an illustration for us about the emptiness and foolishness of trusting ourselves when it comes to our own salvation. That we might work it out somehow and trust the law as though we could meet it. And so we see from our text in Galatians as well that Paul makes it completely clear that the takeaway from the story we look at today is actually that the law is insufficient and that you cannot trust yourself or the law to save you. But in fact, you must run to Christ in faith and trust. So the historic setting of the day, we see Abraham must choose between the promise and plan B. And in the universal setting, we see that all Christians must choose between trusting God and trusting ourselves. So how does our account then in Genesis 21 lead us to see the trustworthiness of God and our need for faith in his promises? Well, I think we'll see at least four movements today, four movements that we'll walk through. The first one is that we all face moments of truth about trust. We all face moments of truth about trust. The second is that we all can trust that God keeps his promises. We all can trust that God keeps his promises. The third will be that we all face moments of truth about obedience. And then finally, we'll look together and see that we can all trust that God provides. So let's look first together in verses 8 through 11 of Genesis 21, where we'll see that we all face moments of truth about trust. A few brief things from the text. It says the child grew and was weaned. That was very likely, as I mentioned, around 2 years old at least. Families would have sort of a celebration to help maybe in the transition, sort of like, you know, getting the big boy moment, the big girl moment, sort of to help them transition out of the nursing pattern that they had been in. They threw a celebration. So Abraham gathers the family around. They begin to have a celebration, celebrating Isaac's weaning. And so in the midst of that, we see that Sarah sees Ishmael, who, interestingly, you see his name's not mentioned there. You see, it says, "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian." Now, I immediately thought, probably like you, that sounds awfully familiar. I don't know if you've ever come home and heard, "Let me tell you what your son did today." And the name isn't mentioned, but there's no confusion about who it was or what happened. It's sort of a distancing from that. And that's sort of the same thing that's going on. There's a little distancing of this right here. So it doesn't say Ishmael. It says Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman and her son." Again, no name there. "For the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And we see Isaac's name mentioned. So you see that Sarah sees something going on here that is incredibly disturbing to her. Disturbing enough that though they had lived together for years, now she wants this arrangement to be over. She wants this living arrangement to be done. And it says laughing. And so there's a lot of debate about what that word laughing might mean. There's volumes written about what laughing could mean. Some understand it to be a simple mocking, and some will go so far as to view it as something very insidious, something far beyond the pale, maybe even criminal, in the way that the laughing is portrayed, that it had some sort of lurid intent going on there. And so it's difficult to know exactly, but I'm very helped by Galatians when we come to here, because Galatians uses this point to say, as Ishmael mocked Isaac, it's the same way that the legalists sort of mock or even begin to persecute. He uses the word persecute, the faithful. And so there's more than just mockery going on here. That I think we can be sure of from Paul's understanding, is that it is not just like he laughed at him. It's more than that. Though beyond that, I think it would be difficult to say with certainty. But there seems to be something that actually occurred here that would be a cause for Sarah to have genuine concern. And so she makes a plea in verse 10 to her husband. She takes the matter to him and she pleads that she sees disaster ahead. And there's the only solution that she sees is to sort of sever the root of the problem, to separate this. And so she clearly fears that continuing to walk this tightrope is going to go into a bad place for the whole family. And so she asks her husband to put them out, both of them, put them out. They are not the promised heirs that God has provided for us. She reminds Abraham of Isaac being the one. And so then in verse 11, just to kind of help us see the whole picture, Abraham faces this moment of truth about trust. And you see what it says right there. The thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. And I think it's easy for us to sort of categorize this and slice it up sort of clinically instead of to consider the family relationships going on. This is his boy. It didn't happen in the best circumstances. We'll all admit that. But Ishmael's his son. And so now he's got to choose, sort of put in a quandary here between his wife and his child. He's really got to make a difficult decision. It's not easy. He doesn't come into this glibly. It really was a displeasing thing, both the act that it happened and the situation as it stood. There's a bit of a crisis in Abraham's life at this moment. And I think, like moments of truth about trust in your life, Abraham doesn't find this a neatly packaged situation where it's all sort of wrapped up nice and neat. And there's this easy decision to make. And instead, he finds real life comes a lot more messy in those moments. He's put in the situation of choosing an unthinkable choice. So when the crisis of faith finds you, I do think that at times it will be in a difficult way. It will not be in those clear-cut, easy-to-answer situations. And often it seems like neither choice is really the one that we would desire. Neither choice is really the one that we want. And it's moments like this that we identify with the psalmist and we begin to say, why, Lord? Why? Why am I here? Or maybe to use their language, how long, O Lord? How long? Trust can be very difficult for us in seasons of adversity, in seasons of struggle. But I think that the Bible is a help to us here. So I'm gonna give us some encouragement from other passages that I think will help us as we come to a moment like Abraham's, where the decision is difficult, where we wonder, why, O Lord, why? And how long must this happen? I think the Bible gives us hope that there are many reasons that the Father brings adversity into our lives, that he brings his children into and then safely through adversity on purpose, that it's not by accident that he does that. So let me quickly give you seven reasons that I think from the scriptures we can confidently say that God brings us through adversity. Seven reasons that God brings us into moments where we really have to trust him in difficulty. The first reason is to mature us. Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 say, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Now listen, here's a purpose statement. "That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know and your fathers did not know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." God wants to mature us in the midst of difficult, Exodus-like circumstances. even the circumstance we find Abraham in today. James 1 says very similarly, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Lacking nothing. One goal that God has in bringing us through adversity is that he loves us too much to leave us as petty, immature children. He desires for us maturity. He does bring adversity and even trials into our lives to work the glory of his perfect Son into our very souls. Well, I think one reason is to mature us. The second reason is to prune us. And we learn this from John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser, and every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Because sin is so destructive to our joy, to our lives, and to God's glory. He will discipline his children like a gardener tending to rotting branches. He's absolutely committed to your holiness for his name's sake. So he will prune us. It's one reason he takes us through adversity. Another reason is to make us fruitful. The third reason is to make us fruitful. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." There's a yield. There's a produce. There's a bumper crop that comes from the discipline and even adversity that God brings into our lives. God wants to train us. He wants a crop of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. He wants those things to spring out of us. So one reason that he brings us through discipline or even through difficult days is that we would be trained, that we would become fruitful. Well, I think another reason, a fourth reason, is that he wants to teach us dependence. God wants to teach us dependence. And one way to do that is through adversity. Paul noted this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened." Now, don't miss this. These are big words. "We are so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Now, how's that for a purpose clause? One reason that God brought them through an affliction that felt like a death sentence was to teach them to depend not on themselves, but to rely on God who raises the dead. Well, that's the fourth reason, to teach us dependence. I think another, a fifth reason that God takes us through affliction is to teach us perseverance. Paul said in Romans 5, verse 3, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." And James, in the passage we already read, said that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. God is concerned that we learn to persevere. Now, I know you can't see it, but I've been exercising a little more lately. This has been good for me. But I have noticed that my body does not act the same way when I exercise as it used to. And so several times a night, I wake up with a sore spot that, you know, I used to not wake up. The sore doesn't bother me. I sleep fine, thank you. But now sometimes I'll roll over and I wake up because that hurt. I don't think elite athletes have that problem. They are able to sort of endure through pain. And as a matter of fact, they train themselves using sort of painful things that would help them to learn to endure through what seems like an almost unbearable affliction that they find their body was well equipped to handle, but their mind and heart was out of tune with and could not. Their body was fine, but they gave up because they thought they couldn't. And I think in many cases, that's a good illustration, though not a perfect one, that's a good illustration of one reason that God brings us through affliction is to teach you and to teach me endurance. To teach us that he will be there with us through the whole thing. He desires that we learn endurance. Do you want to receive glory to God in your life? Do you want to give God glory with your life? Do you want Jesus formed in you? It's going to take endurance. Are you ready to persevere no matter how much pain it took to have Jesus formed in you? I think a fifth reason is perseverance. I think a sixth reason is to prepare us for service. Back in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God intends to use you as a means to bless his children. For you to be ready for that, for you to be prepared for that, there's work to do. One reason that God allows affliction to come into our lives, difficult, trying circumstances where trust is required of us. One reason that those come into our lives is so that we can discover how faithful he is in the midst of that, so that when his children around us go into those circumstances, we might speak with the comfort that we've been comforted with. But I think so many times we become a vortex of self-centeredness in the middle of our struggles. We become sort of a swirling pool of me, and just so consumed with me that we lose sight that sometimes our afflictions are not about us. He's preparing us to be a vessel used for his glory in another person's life. So God intends to use you as a means to bless his other children, but to do that, he's going to prepare you for service, even through affliction. And then the final reason I think that God brings us into these moments from Scripture, these moments that cause us to need to trust him, is truly to draw his people to himself. I think the final reason he does it is really about him. The gain of suffering is Christ. It's not I'm tougher, right? It's Christ. The gain of suffering is the Lord Jesus. It's more of him. It's treasuring him. It's treasuring him in the way that I should, more. Paul saw this as the highest good of his sufferings. You remember in Philippians when he speaks about it, and he ends up saying, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I may know him. Don't you want to know him? Don't you want to be able to say like Job did after all of his trials? Do you remember all of the trials, the pain that you and I have difficulty even fathoming that Job went through? After that, on the other side of it, way out in chapter 42, he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Don't you want to see God? God uses affliction to draw his people to himself. So when like Abraham in verse 11, when he comes to this crisis of faith, when he comes to this moment of trust, when you come to that terrible moment and we ask, why is this happening to me? I think the scripture tells us, let the Bible guide you on that. God is actually right there with you in the middle of your mess, working all things to the great glory of his name. Your pain does have purpose. It is not meaningless. Your pain is not meaningless. It has purpose. That you would be shaped into the very image of the Son of God. But for some of you in this room, words like that fall hollow. The reason they fall hollow is because in order to trust God in the middle of a trial like that, in order to trust God in the middle of pain like that, in order to trust God, you must know him. In order to trust God, you've got to know him. You see, if you don't first put your full confidence in him, that he is able to save you, the only way of salvation, you could never put your daily trust in him, that he is good and guiding you to his ends. As you are and as I am, apart from Christ, we've declared ourselves to be his enemy. We've chosen to embrace things like money or pleasure. We've chosen to embrace things like the men and the opinion of others in pride. We've chosen to trust the enemy instead of our Lord. We've aided and abetted the enemy in work in our lives. We've chosen sides against the Father, and in doing that, we've declared with our whole heart that we don't trust God. But listen, he is trustworthy. He declared at the very beginning of creation that he would make a way to conquer that serpent, snake, and all of the evil that he had wrecked. He's going to make a way to conquer the serpent through the seed. And he's done that in Jesus. And Jesus lived a perfect life and became what you and I should be. Perfectly dependent on the Father. That's what he was. Faithful in everything. Trusting in everything to the Father. And he was crucified and God put on him every faithless act, every moment of lack of trust of all of the redeemed. So that those who are in Christ, every faithless moment has been atoned for. We stand just before God, and we live in Christ's power, his resurrection power, being formed more and more into the image of the Son. But apart from knowing God, you can't trust him daily. So I'm calling those of you who do not know Christ. I'm pleading with you even now. Won't you come to him? Won't you trust him? The Bible says in John 1:11 that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive, and that kind of receiving is a confidence and a trust. It's not passive, it's active. But those who did receive him, believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Revelation 22 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. John 6, 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. So turn to him today. Trust in his Son, Jesus, because he said that whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't have to trust your works. You can trust him. I think we can all be sure of this. Like Abraham, we all face moments of truth about trust. And if you're not in one now, believe me, one is coming where you'll have to decide, will I trust God or will I hold on to my plan B, my Ishmael? Will I trust God in this? Well, Abraham faced that moment, and we see going on that we can all trust that God keeps his promises. Verses 12 and 13, God said to Abraham, don't be displeased because of the boy, because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So God assures Abraham of two things here. God gives him sort of a pledge, if you will, on two things. He confirms that he will keep his promise. Isaac is the promised son, and he will be Abraham's heir. The promise has gone nowhere, right? So in the midst of this crisis, the promise didn't change. Oh, well, now there's a new promise. No, the promise is the same. Isaac will absolutely be the heir. God is going to be faithful to his promise. But also God confirms that he's full of mercy. He's full of mercy. He's going to show mercy because this is Abraham's other son, not because he was the child of promise, but just because God is merciful in who he is. And God tells Abraham that he is behind what is happening here, and that even if what Sarah said seems troubling to him or hard or harsh, that God is in command. And that's his command as well. So do the thing that Sarah said, Abraham. And then he confirms his promise will continue on. Now, ladies, before you assume that this passage is sort of like a warrant to get a word from God for your husband, I would suggest to you that you may assume that privilege when you are the oldest geriatric patient in the obstetric ward. I mean, that's sort of when you reach the point that we can see that. I don't think this is a normative pattern for the forsaking of a husband's headship in any way as a role of a loving leader, but I think this is God sort of declaring to Abraham, I know this must be hard for you to hear, because you know Sarah's a sinner just like you, and you know that this is a troubling thing to her. But now I'm telling you, you can trust me in this. Your son, the promise, will continue on. So do what she has said. So God is entirely worthy of our trust. He tells Abraham that he keeps his promises by declaring that the promise will continue on, that Isaac will be the heir. And we know that God is entirely worthy of our trust. We see that in Psalm chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. That is sweet news to me. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. We know the first part is so familiar to us. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Because his heart trusts in you, trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He's not going anywhere. Our trustworthy God has declared his promises to us. He's given us a solid word that you can bank in and trust. His word is entirely trustworthy as well. Psalm 18:30 says this: God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Psalm 19:7 says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You can trust God. You can trust his promises. And that's not because I said so. It's because of who God is and that he has never failed to keep a promise. So you can trust every single one of them. He will never take us anywhere that he does not go with us. We learn to look to him as we see that he keeps his promises. I ran across a story this week that was helpful to me in this, in seeing God as faithful and sort of illustrating what it looks like for a Christian to come to the point of needing to trust the Lord, but knowing that he is good and that he keeps his promises. Elizabeth Elliot tells the story of taking her son to a car wash. She said, many years ago when my oldest grandson was a little boy, I was in the car with him and his father decided that it was time to go through the car wash, which can be a scary experience, even for us adults on the first run through. And as the car was drawn into that dark tunnel, I looked at my little grandson's face, and he was, I think, about 2 years old, and I could see the fear in those big blue eyes. And his eyes went immediately to the face of his father. And then as the giant brushes began to close in, and there was the roar of water, the fear came back to his face. And he looked around at all four sides of the car, trying to figure out what in the world was happening. Now, this little boy was too young to understand what was happening, and his father hadn't explained to him anything about this, so he didn't have a way of knowing if he would ever get out of here. But as he looked at the giant brushes and the cascading water coming down all over the four sides, his face immediately turned to the face of his father. And then when the final crash came, the big rubber thing that came down on the front windshield, once again, his eyes darted to the face of his father. The car was drawn out into the sunshine, and his face broke into a big smile. He hadn't understood what was happening. He didn't know whether we were going to get out of there or not, but he knew one thing. He knew his father. He knew that his father had never given him a reason not to trust him. In learning to keep a quiet heart, Elizabeth Elliot writes, we must first begin by learning to trust God. Our Father is with us. We will not go through any dark tunnels, any deep valleys, any hot fires without the presence of our Heavenly Father. The Christian life is meant to teach us to trust him. Abraham heard from the Lord. This was a part of God's bigger plan, and he was going to keep his promises. Abraham could look to the Father and know that his Father would keep his promises. And we can all trust that God keeps his promises. Next, I think the third thing we see in our text is that we all face moments of truth about obedience. Abraham rose early in the morning and took the bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. She departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. There's a little bit of a textual question there that I think is solved with a little bit of common sense. But there are people question, in the Hebrew, it's difficult to tell. When he gives Hagar the child, does he put the skin on her back or does he put the teenager on her back? It's hard to tell what the antecedent to that is. And so some scholars are like, oh, you know, this is crazy. You know, she couldn't have put a 15-year-old boy on her back. So I think it's just a little common sense right there. I think the ESV does an excellent job of helping us with that, just by the way they've translated it, putting it on her shoulder, and then he sends them along with the child and sent her away. So I felt like it was important to sort of note that since that's out there. But we see right here that Abraham has a choice in how he acted. He had heard from the Lord, and he knew what needed to be done. He knew it wouldn't be easy, right? So he's got to send his family away. But he could trust God. He knew that. So what would he do? I mean, now it's like you got to choose. You've got a choice to make. And what we see in verse 14 is that Abraham trusts. He acts in faith. His faith is shown by his works. He does what he believes. He obeys the Lord and he sends her away. So I think when the decision becomes clear to us, when the word of God speaks and we move beyond sort of the whys and into the what, we don't delay our obedience. We don't delay in what we do in responding to God. We act obediently right away, all the way, in a happy way. We trust the Lord in what he's called us to do. We see here Abraham obey God. This had to be difficult obedience. I think if you gloss over that, you sort of miss the impact of what's going on here. This could not have been an easy moment for him. And yet he acts obediently there. And in his obedience, he becomes an allegory for all those whose trust is in God so much that their lives are marked by it. And that's where Paul picks up this same sort of theme. In the text that I read at the very beginning of the message from Galatians 4, we see that Paul says that this is an illustration of those who walk in faith. Those who are those who live according to faith, not according to the works that they commit, but according to the heart of faith. On one side of the comparison, Paul says that there's Mount Sinai and the law and Hagar and Ishmael. And they stood for the false teachers at Galatia at the time that were trying to shackle people back to the law, spiritual slavery. And on the other side of the comparison is the true Israel of God, the promised son, the promised child, those who are born of and live by faith. What Paul is warning the church about in Galatians is that the gospel proclaims a freedom from measuring the law as our merit. Our right standing is not determined by whether or not we're good enough before God. Anyone who teaches otherwise is seeking to move away from the promise and seeking to shackle men and women to slavery, to plan B, if you will. So Paul is able to say, now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Paul points out in those verses, Galatians 4, 28 through 31, that these Judaizing legalists are certainly going to mock and even persecute true believers for living by faith instead of by their works as their merit. But Paul clearly saw himself and all the Galatians and all true believers as those who are Isaac's true descendants, the real Israel, if you will. And so we see here that we, like the church at Galatia, have a choice before us. We can walk in faith, which is the root of all true obedience, or we can trust our works and seek to follow the yoke of slavery and disobedience with those who live according to Ishmael. I think Abraham in our text finds that true obedience only comes out of a trust and a faith in God. Those are linked. Everything else is living in Ishmael. Faith always, true faith always stirs obedience. So we see that he faced a moment of truth about obedience, and we see his response. And then finally, our last brief stop that we'll go to is that we can all trust that God provides, and that's the remainder of our text, verses 15 through 21. And in those first couple of verses, if you let your eyes fall on 15 and 16, you'll see that Hagar despairs as she goes out, and the water is gone out there, and she's worried about the death of her child. And then in verses 17 through 21, those closing verses, we see plainly that God, in total mercy, provides in a superabounding way, way beyond what could have been expected of him. God provides mercy to this family and even to Abraham in order to show that he is truly good. Abraham trusted that God would provide. He obeyed knowing that God would have to care for his son. He was putting it in the hands of the Lord, but obeying. So his confidence was in God doing the right thing here. He believed, like all who walk in faith believed, that God will provide. And what God provides, he provides according to his character. This is something that I think ought to stir trust in us. That when God works in our lives, he is working according to his character. So friends, when you run into difficult circumstances, a circumstance calling for trust, can you trust that God is wiser than all wisdom on earth? That God is absolutely, completely wise? You can, because he is. So in your hard circumstance that God brings, he will provide according to his wisdom, but not only his wisdom. He will provide according to his sovereign power. He will provide what he knows needs to happen here according to his plan that spans all of history. And so God provides in wisdom and he provides in sovereign power. And listen to this, God provides out of love and goodness. You can trust that the circumstances that come to you come through a wise, powerful, and loving God's hands before they come to you. So then, what shall we fear? What circumstance will come in our lives that we cannot still say, God is good, and he is wise, and he is strong. And if this were not the way that he designed for his glory and my good, it would not be here. You can trust God. He is good enough, he is smart enough, and he is powerful enough to do all that he intends to do. And so your trust is rightly placed in him. When he provides any circumstance in your life, he provides the right circumstance. And I know that is hard for our minds to wrap around. I know that it's difficult. But we don't look at the circumstance and make conclusions about God. We look at God and make conclusions about our circumstances. We don't look at what's happening around us and say, oh, well, it seems like things are out of control right here. God must have taken his hand off of the wheel. Nothing could be further from the truth. That just shows our foolishness and short-sightedness. If you had all of God's wisdom and all of God's power, you would not change a thing about the way things have gone in your life or in any other life. You would change nothing. Because you would understand why God worked all things in that way. And so this teaches us God provides exactly what we need. And he's good and he's wise and he's absolutely powerful. So then the question arises from this whole text. So will you trust him? In the circumstance that's sort of lingering in the back of your mind that you think, that's a hard one, Matt. Will you trust him there? Will you trust him? Stand with me for prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your love, your wisdom and your power and your sovereignty. And God, we pray this day asking that you would have your way in us, that you would, as we gaze on Christ, as we gaze on your love proclaimed in the free offer of the gospel toward us, that we would see all of your power and all of your wisdom and all of your love and goodness perfectly displayed. And God, that even as we gaze on Christ this day, that it would stir in us trust. The very foundation of our trust is that you are a faithful God. And so, Lord, we ask this day that you would work in our lives true and lasting trust in every single circumstance, that we would express by the power of the Holy Spirit an explosive trust that would show others what a good and faithful God you are. God, for those who are apart from Christ this day, we call for a specific trust. And we ask that you would in them work trust and faith in Christ and repentance of sin. And we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.